Go with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. And as you find your place there, before we read this passage, let me say a few things by way of introduction. R.C. Sproul once asked Francis Schaeffer what his greatest concern was for the church in America. So if you're not familiar with these men, Francis Schaeffer is one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century, fantastic apologist, reformed brother from Switzerland. And R.C. Sproul is probably, you know who he is, but one of the most famous theologians of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century who has stood firm on the Word of God, though he gets baptism wrong. Sproul is having some conference that he and Francis Schaeffer are going to ride together. They get in the car. He just says, "Dr. Schaeffer, what is your greatest concern for the church in the United States?" And Sproul says that without skipping a beat, Schaeffer said, "Statism." Statism. He had thought through it. He knew the answer. "That is my biggest concern for the church here in America." Now, statism, to speak in a very simple way, statism is when the civil government becomes unchallengeable or unquestionable by the people. Statism is when, in the minds of people, though you and I may not even realize it, the state becomes essentially a little g god. So they decide, we fall in line. They command, we obey. And usually this happens until society starts getting wild enough that it wakes up even those who have been lulled to sleep by this false god's lullaby. Statism. Now, God has instituted several forms of government on his earth. You think about government. When I say the word government, I would imagine most of us immediately think of civil government. But God has instituted at least four kinds of government on his earth. First of all is personal government, that we are responsible for ourselves. And you can see an example of what personal government looks like in 1 Corinthians 9, when the Apostle Paul says, "I buffet my body and make it my slave. I severely discipline myself and make my body do what my mind says it should do. I discipline myself." This is self-control. This is personal government. And then you build out from there. We've got personal government, and then the Lord has also instituted family government, with the father and the husband being the head of the household, caring, providing for, and protecting his family, and governing those that are in his headship care. But God has also instituted church government, where we have pastors, elders, overseers, used interchangeably in the New Testament. We have those who are shepherding the flock of God, overseeing them. And we have deacons within the body who are serving the church in that position, the members of the body who are all working together, and that is church government. So we've got personal, family government, church government, and then you get even bigger, and that is civil government, which is the state. Civil government is what we'll draw our attention to today, and it is the primary thing that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Not personal, family, church. He's talking about civil government. He's talking about the state. So that's what we're going to draw our attention to today because of this reason. Francis Schaeffer's concern has become a terrible reality. He was concerned for statism, and this is back in the 70s, I believe, when he had this conversation with Dr. Sproul. His concern has become a terrible reality. Statism plagues America in general, and even in the visible church. You can see this you can see this clearly just looking back the last couple of years. I don't know what it was like in your state, but in almost every state, the civil government told the visible church, stop meeting because of COVID. And most, not many, most churches bowed down and said, yes, O God. And they did exactly what the government says. Even though the government has no authority to tell us that we can't assemble together, they have no authority over Christ's church. And this is just one example of how statism plagues not only America in general, but the church. And before we're going to see justice happen in our society, before our pre-born neighbors are going to be defended and protected under the law, you have to make sure that you have repented of your statism, if you've been in any way complicit to that. We have to repent of statism in the church. Now, the passage we're looking at in Romans 13, I hope that you have it open and you're looking at these first four verses here in the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the saints there in Rome. The primary thing Paul's dealing with is the duty that we owe to our governing authorities. You can see it. Let every person, look in verse 1, let every person be subject. That means submit, arrange yourself under to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now stop there. So Paul's main purpose is the duty that we owe to our governing authorities. But that's not the only thing we learn in this passage of Scripture. So we're going to look at it from a different vantage point. I do not doubt that you have heard or you've read this and you have seen, okay, this is what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, that our duties are to the civil government. But what we also learn in this passage is what the identity of the magistrate is. Magistrate is an older term that's used to say any kind of legislator, a mayor, a sheriff, governor, attorney general, whoever it may be, the kind of catch-all term is a magistrate. And so God is showing us in this passage what the identity of a magistrate is and what the duties of magistrates are. So we're going to look at it from that vantage point, but I want you to make sure that you understand. I'm not saying that's Paul's first and primary purpose in what he's teaching. The imperative verbs, which means the commands that he's giving to Christians, are submit, are arrange under the leadership and the governance of the civil government. But what we also learn is what their duties are and what God says their identity is. So we're not just going to look at what duty we owe them. We're actually looking at what duty they owe to God and what their identity is before God. So that's why we're going to look at these four verses. So look at it with me. I'll read these first four verses in Romans 13 and then point out these individual things that we learn here in this text. This is the word of the Lord. Romans 13, starting with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Because rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is the word of the Lord. Now I want you to look at this and first of all, notice in verses 1 and 2, but more explicitly in verse 4, that governing authorities have been appointed by God as his servants. As his servants. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. And notice the language of what is the duty. Be thinking of the duties and the identity of the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, because for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, look over at verse 4 as well. And notice that he says, he is God's servant. Now, that's the word that we most frequently translate deacon in the New Testament. The word literally means a table waiter, someone who does menial tasks at the request and command of their master. Just like in the local church, a deacon is not a ruling body. The deacons are those who are leading through serving the church, assisting the pastors, and making sure the ordinary needs are met, working alongside the pastors. And so this same word is used, and God says it twice here through the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. He calls them his servants. Look at verse 4 again. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, and then you look at verse 4, this is the first doctrinal point that you need to understand about the identity and the duties of the civil government. Everyone in any position of authority, from dog catcher to president of the United States, and everyone in between, the Lord says he has appointed them, he has instituted them, he has delegated authority to them as his deacons. Civil rulers and lawmakers are table servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not get to choose what is on the menu. The civil government simply gets to bring to the table the food that the master says to bring. And there are at least 8 things I want to draw your attention to, considering the fact that God says the civil government and the governing authorities are his deacons, his servants. And the first is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right now. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the master of civil servants. So have you heard that phrase before? People that serve in the government in any way, we call them civil servants. Who do you think they're serving? Do you say civil servants and you're thinking they exist to serve me or us? They serve with the permission and approval of the people that they're governing. No. Civil servants are the servants of God, not of you. They serve first and primarily God. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. So that's the first thing you need to understand, that the identity, that they are servants, Christ is their master. Christ is the master of every civil servant on the face of the planet. Whether they recognize it or not, they are his servants. He is their master. This is why David sings in Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Not just kings, any ruler. David sings about the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is directed towards kings and rulers, saying, the Lord has set his son on Zion, his holy hill. He's appointed him as the king of the earth. And all kings, all civil rulers must bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the threat is, if you don't, you're going to perish. He is the master of civil servants. Jesus is the king of your state senator. Jesus is the master of your state house representative at the federal level as well. Everyone that exists in any position as a governing authority has a master, and his name's Jesus Christ. But secondly, we need to understand that the identity being a servant, that all human authority is simply delegated by God, and therefore all who have any kind of civil authority are accountable to God. Notice again at the beginning of Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's not just meaning he's appointed them. It means he has delegated his authority to them so that they would use it in a way to do what he says, to protect the innocent, to reward or approve of the good. So all human authority is just authority that has been delegated to them by God. And therefore, if God has delegated authority to them, they're responsible to him for the way that they use that authority. So this means God is the source of civil servants, and his revealed will in the word is the standard by which his civil servants will be judged. He's delegated authority to them. Thirdly, a servant does not get to choose what he does. A servant does not get to choose what he does. His duty is to be faithful to his master. Do you see in Romans 14 and verse 4? Just be reminded again, twice, God calls the governing authorities his deacons, his servants. Does a servant get to choose what he does? Or does he just do whatever the master says? Well, you know the answer. And so those in any position in the government, they don't get to do whatever they think is best. They get to do exactly what the Lord says they should do in his word. A servant doesn't get to do what he chooses. Christ is not only the master of civil servants, he's not only the source of their authority, he is the lawgiver of civil servants. Luke 17, verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. That's the job of governing authorities as well. All we are is unworthy servants of the king. Even if we've been faithful, we say exactly like Jesus presents in that parable in Luke 17, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what you told me to do. John Howe, who's a Puritan who lived in the 17th century, said, God is to be the civil ruler's first and last. What he means is his Alpha and his Omega. And he is to be subordinate to God, both as his principle and his end. Acting by God's authority, the civil ruler is by consequence to act for God's interest. God's servant is to serve him. You need to read the Puritans. You especially need to read the Puritans when it comes to how to think about civil government. Because they were not ashamed to just say, look at what the Bible says. Let's do what the Scripture says. And look at what the Scripture says concerning the duty of civil governments. That quote I just read to you from John Howe is from a long treatise on Romans 13, where he's explaining this is what the Lord says is the job of the civil government. A servant doesn't get to choose what he does. His duty is to be faithful to his master. Fourthly, the only way for a servant to concretely know what his master commands is through his master's words. Christ is the master of all those in the civil government. They must do what he says. And the only way to know what the Lord says your duties are is to go to the Scriptures. That's how you know. This is why God commanded the kings of Israel to copy down the law of God with their own hands. As soon as they were appointed as a king, Deuteronomy 17, 18 says this, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law and then have it approved by the Levitical priests. The king is appointed, sits on the throne, and God ordained that they would with their own hand copy down all of the law, and then a Levitical priest would come in to inspect that they had copied down the law of God properly, so that they would have their very own copy of the law. Because if you're going to rule, if you're going to be any kind of civil authority, you have to know the law of God and have the law of God right in front of your face. God's civil servants must master and be mastered by God's word. The first question you should ask when you're considering voting for anyone is, how well do they know the Bible? That should be the first question that you ask. The second should be, okay, they know the Bible well. How godly are they? Is it just information? They know about God, but they don't know God in Christ Jesus. How well do they know the Bible? And if they pass that test, how well do they know the Lord Jesus through fellowship and communion with Him? Are they a godly person? We have so lost this in our day that if someone just professes to be a Christian or professes to be pro-life, for most people, it's like, all right, that's good enough. They say they're a believer. They say they submit to God. They say they're pro-life and they're going to do everything that they can for our neighbors in the womb. It's like, great, let's vote for him. I mean, Donald Trump was elected president of the United States. That should shock all of us. He is a vile human being. I think a lot of his policies that he ended up putting in place while he was in office were actually good. A lot of his positions on paper, not bad. I think our nation did okay under his leadership. But, I mean, speaking morally, speaking of the fact that he says, no, I've never asked for forgiveness of a human or of God. I don't need to repent. I've never asked for forgiveness. And I'm not even going to say the things that have been revealed that he says about women. He's a vile human, an immoral human being. We elected him as the president of the United States. And I think he was the least evil option that we had. But we get the rulers that we deserve. But we should be asking, how well does this person know the Lord Jesus? How well do they know the scriptures? Because a civil servant must obey their master, and to obey their master, they have to actually know what their master says and then act accordingly. This is why Richard Baxter, who's another Puritan in the 17th century, he wrote a 1,000-page book that's double-columned over 1,000,000 words, and it's called A Christian Directory. If you don't own the book, you need to get it. Every single household needs a copy of A Christian Directory. Baxter taught some things in some of his other works that you shouldn't follow him in. But everything that he teaches in A Christian Directory is very practical and helpful. It is helping Christians think through really important questions and ethical issues. So he even has a section on civil government. And he says this to those who are going to be legislators or lawmakers. He says, remember that all your laws are to be but subservient to the laws of God, and never to be either contrary to them nor independent of them. He's saying any law that you pass has to have parity with the scriptures, or how are you going to know that that law you're passing is just? You're just thinking that it's just. You're using your own reason. You're trusting yourself too much. Unless you can find general equity in the scriptures for why this should be a law. So he says, remember, all of your laws have to be subservient to the laws of God, never be contrary to them or even independent of them. And he goes on to say something that I think is most profound and that we need to memorize in our day. He says, you can be a good theologian without being a good legislator. Like, you don't have to be a legislator to be a good theologian. And he said, you cannot be a good legislator without being a good theologian. It's impossible to be a good legislator. It's impossible to be a good city councilor, mayor, senator, house rep, governor, attorney general, without being a good theologian. And the reason he's saying that is because he's looking at the scripture and saying, if they're God's servants, they have to know what God says, or they're not going to serve him faithfully. He says, therefore, let the government and laws of God have the first and chiefest place in your studies. And in all your observation, you should regard that God is the ground of human government and the fountain of man's power and laws. That God is the divine polity is also the end, the purpose of human policy. That we're passing laws for the glory of God and the protection of other people. So you need to know that God calls civil authorities his servants. And the only way a servant's going to know what their master says is through their master's words. Fifthly, a servant who makes it his aim to obey his master will be rewarded. Those who are in the civil government and they make it their aim to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're promised a reward. The Lord loves to reward his faithful servants. This is why in Matthew 25, verse 21, we hear this. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Christ is the rewarder of faithful civil servants. Sixthly, if a servant does not know what his master commands, the master will give him a beating. You need to look at how God calls the civil government his servants. And then you just need to go and look what the Lord Jesus Christ says about servants many places in the gospel accounts. You don't even have to go further than that to see Jesus speaks very seriously about his servants and the way that they act. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the least aggressive. The least aggressive is that if a servant is ignorant of what his master says, he doesn't know what his master commands, the master will give him a beating. Luke 12:48. Jesus speaks of his servant who is ignorant with a sobering warning, saying this, the servant who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So this is those in the position of civil authority who are ignorant of the word of God. They didn't know what the Lord said. And the Lord says, you're going to get a beating. I'm going to discipline you. So Christ will not spare the rod and spoil the magistrate. Parents must not spare the rod and spoil their children. And the master of civil servants says, I will not spare the rod on the governing authorities. I will not spoil them. But furthermore, if a servant does not do what his master commands, the master will give him a severe beating. The master will give him a severe beating. In Luke 12:47, Christ speaks of his servant who is disobedient. He knows what the master has said to do, yet he will not do it. That person doesn't get a light beating. He gets a severe beating. Listen to Luke 12:47. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Christ bears the rod, and he will not fail to use it on disobedient civil servants. Now, the eighth thing and the final thing concerning the identity of these civil servants, you need to know what Luke 12:46 says to servants of Christ who turn into tyrants. If a servant turns into a tyrant, the master will cut him into pieces. If a servant turns into a tyrant, the master, Christ Jesus, will cut him into pieces. In Luke 12:46, he speaks of this tyrannical servant with a deadly warning. The master of that servant, the one who had turned tyrannical and abused those that he had been put in a position of authority to care for, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Have you ever told that to your state senator or house representative? That they are a servant of the Lord Jesus that he's delegated authority to. They're to do what their master says. And he says, if you're faithful to him, he'll reward you. if you're ignorant of what he says your job is, he'll give you a light beating. If you know what he says your duty is and you don't do it, he'll give you a severe beating. If you use the authority that he's delegated to you to uphold the good and punish the evildoers, he'll cut you into pieces and put you with the unfaithful. Friends, our civil authorities need to hear the word of the Lord. They need to hear what God says their duties are, but they need to first hear what God says their identity is. Who you are determines what you do and who you are responsible for. Your identity determines your activity and your responsibility. So the civil authorities that rule over us, they need to know what the Lord God says their identity is, first of all. And then all of the duties will properly flow from that. If your house rep knows, ultimately, I'm a civil servant of the Lord. He's the master, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I must bend the knee to him and do what he says. Then all of the duties are going to come very easily because they'll be going, well, what does God say the primary responsibilities and duties of civil authorities are? I'm going to do that. I don't want to receive a light beating. I don't want to receive a severe beating. I don't want to be cut into pieces. I want to receive a reward from the master. So we need to speak up and tell our governing authorities that God says you're his deacon. That is a loving thing to do. But the second thing that we need to learn here in Romans 13 is at the beginning of verse 3. Now we move from the identity of governing authorities and we move to their activity that we learn here. And the point that you should learn at the beginning of verse 3 in Romans 13 is that civil servants must be a terror to those who do evil. Civil servants must be a terror to those who do evil. Look at the beginning of verse 3 in your own Bible. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Stop there. Rulers are to strike fear in the hearts of those who would potentially do wicked things. That word, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but they are a terror to bad, or literally that word means evil. It means phobos. That's where we get our word phobia, fear, striking fear in the heart of an evildoer. And that's the first and primary job of God's civil servants. That is the job of the government. To say, do not do this. If you do, we do not bear the sword in vain. And so it strikes fear in the heart of those who would consider doing evil because of the punishment that is threatened against them. If the law is not executed swiftly and judgment is not executed swiftly, as Solomon says, that man will then set his heart to do evil. It's the job of the governing authorities to first just be a terror to bad conduct, which would prohibit people from doing as many terrible things. Why do we not have more murders that happen for adults? There are plenty of murders that happen in the United States, but why do we not have more? Because it's illegal. It's illegal to kill someone. And if you murder someone, the governing authorities are going to come down on you. It should be the death penalty, but in some states, it's just life in prison. But people don't murder as many as they would if it were legal, because they're terrified of facing the consequences. Why have 60 plus million babies been murdered in the womb? Because there's no consequences. There's no terror in the hearts of evildoers. And so a woman who thinks about whether or not she's going to get an abortion, all she has to go is say, well, I think that's what I want to do. She doesn't have to think, but I'm going to face consequences for this. The civil government is going to punish me if I do this great evil. She has none of that fear in her heart that the civil authorities are supposed to strike. Proverbs 21 verse 15 says, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. John Howe, again, in his sermon on Romans 13, said, "In all equal government, it is the design of the penal laws," that means the laws that would punish people, "that the terror of them might reach to everyone, but the punishment to just a few." It means the laws, the righteous laws, strike fear in everyone, saying, "Do not do this. Don't do this. You will be punished for it." The terror reaches to everyone, and that restrains and restricts people from doing as evil things as they would do if they just said, "Do whatever you like." So there's the first duty of governing authorities here in Romans 13, is that they must be a terror to evildoers. And by the way, servants do not get to define what evil is. The master gets to define what evil is. The master is the one who gets to define what bad or evil is here, especially in Romans 13. But the next duty that we see of governing authorities here in this passage is in the next part of verse 3. Would you look at it in your own Bible? After that period, he says, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority?" It's that same root word that has to do with phobia, that same terror, fear. "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good." It means do what is excellent. Do what is upright. Do what is honorable. And you will receive his approval. That word approval, it means you'll receive the civil government's praise or commendation. And so this is the next job of civil servants. They must praise good conduct. How foreign is that? It's the duty of God's civil servants to praise and commend those who are good citizens. Well, I think we're very far from that. But that's their job. It's their job to not define what good is. God gets to define what good is, and the servant doesn't. But it's their job to approve of it, to commend it, to praise good conduct. But the next duty that we see is at the beginning of verse 4. Look at the beginning of verse 4 in your own Bible. "For he is God's servant for your good." For the promotion of good. He's God's servant. Notice that. He's not your servant. He's God's servant working on behalf of God for your good. For the well-being of those who do what is excellent, what is upright, what is honorable. That's the job of civil servants. Promote the well-being of those who do good. And who gets to define what is good or what well-being means? God gets to define what that is. He's the one who must promote the well-being of those who do good. Listen to Proverbs 17:15, which is the exact opposite. And it's a warning to those who would do the opposite of what God says here at the beginning of verse 4 in Romans 13. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So the one who doesn't commend, praise, approve of the good is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. The one who condemns the righteous, the one who justifies the wicked, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So civil servants must promote the well-being of those who do good, not the other way around. They don't promote the well-being of the wicked. They promote the well-being of those who do what is right. But the next duty, you can see in the next part of verse 4. In the next part of verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, God says through him, "But if you do wrong," literally, "if you do what is evil," that's what that word means in the Greek. If you do wrong, if you do what is evil, it's just one word, fear. It's in the English Standard Version, it's translated, "be afraid," fear. If you do wrong, fear. "For he," meaning the governing authority, who's been delegated authority by God as his servant, "he does not bear the sword in vain." What does that mean? Well, I mean, very simply, do you use a sword to spank your children? You don't use swords for spankings. You use swords for executions. He does not bear the sword in vain. This is not just generally talking about punishment that the governing authorities must bring on those who do evil. This is talking even furthermore about, even as far as the death penalty for those who do wicked. I mean, just look how he continues. Well, you may be thinking, I don't know what the sword, it might not mean all the way that far. Well, look what he says next. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's not a spanking. That's not a few days in prison. This is to the point of the government has been given the sword to swing it at society and strike fear in all of us. And to say, don't break the law. Don't abuse someone else. Don't violate the second table towards your neighbor. The second table of God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Don't do that. We have the sword and we don't bear it in vain. That means we are not afraid to use it. That strikes fear in all of us. And it keeps us from doing things that we would otherwise potentially do. It definitely keeps those who are unregenerate from doing what their flesh wants to do. Just consider Proverbs 20, verse 26. And I wish people would memorize this verse, especially because I think people just don't understand in our day what the identity and duty of the civil government is. Proverbs 20, 26. A wise king winnows the wicked. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. You know what a winnowing fork is? You take the wheat, you throw it up in the air so that the chaff goes away. He winnows the wicked. And then if that's not enough, and he drives the wheel over the wicked. Say, what that means is a wise king severely punishes evildoers as an avenger of God's and executing God's wrath on the evildoer. You know what that does? It restrains wicked people from doing the wicked things they would do if the government were not doing their job. So governing authorities must carry out God's wrath. And this is not eternal hell wrath of God that Christ suffered in our place on the cross. This is the what I would call the temporary wrath of God that is executed on the wicked people here in this life through God's servants who are his governing authorities and civil servants. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. They must not bear the sword in vain. This is what makes the abortion holocaust of the United States of America such a horrific thing. God has servants who've been delegated authority. They've been given the sword. They've been told very clearly in the word, praise, commend those who do good. And God defines what is good. Winnow the wicked. Punish the evildoer so that even as an example to everyone else, it would strike fear in them so that they wouldn't abuse, especially the weak and the innocent. God has servants who've been delegated authority in order to prevent these kinds of travesties from taking place, such as 60 million babies being slaughtered in the womb. Look around at the myriad of problems with our civil government in general, and you will not find one issue even close in the severity as the issue is of the abortion holocaust. We have 60 million reported child sacrifices that have happened in the past 50 years with the approval of those whose primary duty it is to prevent things like that from happening. Governing authorities must strike fear in the wicked. But currently they are striking deals with the devil, allowing the most innocent among us, little children in the womb, to be starved to death by pills. Rulers exist to approve of good conduct. But currently they are approving of our tiny neighbors being sucked out of their mothers with a high-powered vacuum into a sterilized vat. God's civil servants exist to punish evildoers as God's avenger. But currently they are pardoning evildoers. When those evildoers hire a hitman to crush their baby's skull, rip their arms and legs off, and scrape them out of the womb with a curette. That's what our governing authorities are doing. There are many things in our day that God's civil servants are doing that they should not be doing. Many things. If you just go to Romans 13 and then later go to Psalm 82, those are the two key passages that we've got where God details the duties of the civil government. Go read that, and I guarantee you're going to think something like, well, that doesn't cover near enough, because there are so many other laws and legislative ways that we've got to legislate that are just not covered there. And so are you saying the Word of God doesn't show us how we should legislate in all these other ways? I'd say, no. I'm saying God says it's not your job to legislate in all those other ways. He says there's primary function of civil government. And it's not to tell you who are farmers. It's not to tell you how you can and can't farm. It's not to tell you how you can and cannot teach your children or train up your children. That's not the duty of the civil government. God has made very clear what their duties are. There are many things today our governing authorities are doing that they should not do. But the biggest issue is that they are not doing the very thing that God has instituted them to do. Protecting, especially protecting those who cannot protect themselves. Speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves. This is why even in Psalm 82, Asaph is singing and it's directions to those who are judges, rulers of the earth, governing authorities. And he says, how long will you show partiality to the wicked? How long will you judge unjustly? Give justice to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted, especially the fatherless and the afflicted, the poor and the needy, not because it's the government's job only to protect those who are weak, but it's their primary job to make sure that they are protecting by law those who are weak and needy and can't protect themselves. I can protect myself, my person, a lot better than a child can. I can protect myself much easier than someone who is in extreme poverty can. I can protect myself easier than an orphan can. And so that's why that psalm is directly saying, you better make sure you're at the very least protecting those who aren't able to protect themselves. That's exactly what civil government should be doing. Do you see that? Do you see from the scriptures what their duties are? How are they going to know what their duties are if you will not tell them? How are they going to know? How are they going to be challenged to do what their master says if those who have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been reconciled to God, given God the Holy Spirit, have been given the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit, if we won't swing that sword of the Spirit and tell them what their duties are, why should we expect them to do what the master says? They're responsible to obey their master, but you are also responsible to make sure that your governing authorities know what their duties are. God's people are terrified about government overreach these days. I don't know if it's the same here in Maryland or in Delaware, but people in Oklahoma are very terrified about government overreach. While God's image bearers are being butchered. I wonder what God thinks about that. We're so concerned that the government is trying to get more control over us. Many people aren't that concerned that our neighbors are being slaughtered. Christians are freaking out about critical race theory, which I think they should. I think it's a demonic ideology. Christians are freaking out about that while eugenics-influenced baby murder has now made it such that more black babies are killed in some states than are born. More black children are killed in the state of New York every year than are born. But people on, I don't care, either side you're on, people who are advocating for critical race theory and intersectionality. They do it, even if they have good motives in doing it, they're doing it because they want to speak against racism, which is a good thing to speak against treating anyone with partiality. We should treat everyone with impartiality. We're all of one race. We have a different melanin count. That's a good thing to have a desire about if there are really problems with racism. But the people on the critical race theory side that are speaking so much about institutional racism, things like that, are you speaking up about the fact that many abortion clinics are put in neighborhoods of minorities? And that Planned Parenthood was pioneered by Margaret Sanger, who literally did it to exterminate minorities? Like, they're not talking at all about that. We're freaking out about critical race theory while eugenics-influenced baby murder has swept our nation. Christians are appalled by the fact that people can't tell you the difference between a man and a woman. In a documentary that the Daily Wire just put out not too long ago, as Matt Walsh just walking around asking people, what is a woman? And the secular people in universities and all over, they can't even answer the question. And Christians are losing their mind about that, while little men and little women are slaughtered 7 days a week. Saints are obsessing over the untrustworthiness of elections, while elective child sacrifice is happening every day by the thousands. Why do you think the Lord has given us wicked rulers? I think we have most of our states, and I think at the federal level right now, we have wicked rulers. Who do you think puts rulers in positions of authority ultimately? It's the Lord. He sets up kings, he tears down kings. Why providentially have we been given wicked rulers? John Calvin said, when the Lord wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. I would submit to you that we are a nation right now under judgment. And it is primarily due to the fact that we have mostly sat by silently while 60 million of our neighbors have been slaughtered. The blood of 60 million of your neighbors is crying out from the ground like Abel's blood did, saying, judge them! We have blood on our hands. In Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5, the Lord is speaking directly to his covenant people about the evil of child sacrifice to Molech, which is absolutely no different than abortion today. People don't necessarily offer up their children on the altar to Molech to pass through the fire, but people get abortions for comfort's sake. They don't get abortions for their own health, anything like that. That's not the reason. That's a lie. That's a smokescreen. People get abortions primarily because they want something else. And the Lord God says, not only should those who offer up their seed that he's given them, not only should they be punished, be put to death, but then halfway through Leviticus 21 through 5, he transitions and he says, and if any of you do at all close your eyes when people in your land offer up their children to a false god, then I'll judge you too. If you are apathetic or indifferent towards child sacrifice happening in your land, the Lord God tells his people, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to set my face against you. I will cut you off from your people. So the threatening of the Lord's displeasure and discipline even on his people is threatened if we remain indifferent towards child sacrifice. And I think that is exactly why we as a nation are under judgment. Abel's blood cried out from the ground against Cain. 60 million image bearers are crying out from the ground against our nation. If God were to pronounce final judgment on his civil servants based on just the simplicity of the golden rule, have those who are governing authorities, have they done unto others as they would want done to them. Almost every one of these civil authorities would be in hell right now if God just simply judged them based on the golden rule. What about you? What if God just judged you, brought you before his throne, and judged you simply on the basis of the golden rule with how you have treated your pre-born neighbors in the womb? You'd be in hell. You wouldn't pass the test. I wouldn't either. Praise be to God that he sent his only son into the world so that sinners like you and like me would be redeemed. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of our neighbors is crying out for our judgment as well, because we have not done enough. We haven't done what we should. So praise God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See the necessity and the preciousness of Christ crucified. The damnation that sinners like you and me deserve, even for not loving our neighbors as we would want to be loved, Christ drank that damnation to the dregs on our behalf. Christ's blood cries out a better word than Abel's. Abel's blood and the blood of 60 million babies in the womb that have been slaughtered cries out for your damnation. But if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him, then Christ's blood cries out for your salvation. If you're not in Christ, if you've not turned from your sin and bent the knee in submission and faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, do that right now. Trust in the Lord Jesus and what he's done in his perfect life. His death as a substitute, taking the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Trust in his raising up from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death. Trust in him who ascended to the right hand of God the Father to forever be the advocate of his people. Trust in him who will return to judge the living and the dead. And everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He will receive you. He will accept you. See your sinfulness in living in a nation filled with professed Christians who have allowed this many babies to be slaughtered with impunity. See that and make that drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him and be cleansed of your sin. And for you who are in Christ already, you need to know we're a nation under judgment, and the only way out of judgment is repentance and faith. There are no shortcuts for getting out of judgment. Only repentance, turning from sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all this? Well, let me give you just a few exhortations. Considering the role of the civil government and their identities, I say these few things to you. Resolve to figure out what God's civil servants are commanded to do by their master, according to the scriptures. Make sure that you get a good theology and you understand this is what God's word says the identity and duties are of the civil government. Secondly, resolve to speak to God's civil servants according to the scriptures so that they may clearly know what their identity and duty is. You need to know it and you need to speak it, especially to those who represent you. Do you know your legislators? Does your House representative have your phone number, and do you have your House representative's phone number? I'm talking about on a state level. Do you know your state senator? Do you have his or her number, and do they have your number? Do you talk to them? Do you have a relationship with them? If not, get to work. They exist to represent you at the state house. They exist to represent you, so make sure that you know them. You pray for them, you've talked to them, you love them enough to tell them, Christ is your master and this is what he says to do. I don't care what political party they're a part of, I don't care who they are. They've been delegated authority by the Lord and it is their duty to obey him. So love them enough to tell them that. Preach the gospel to them. Thirdly, resolve to hold God's civil servants accountable to their master's commands. Know it, speak it to them, hold them accountable. Fourth, resolve to love God's civil servants enough to warn them. Just go to Luke 12 and read how the Lord says he's going to respond to his servants. Warn them. Love them enough to warn them away from the bad and exhort them to the good. Fifthly, resolve to confess to God and repent of any participation in or apathy towards your neighbors in the womb. Confess that to God. Cry out to him in repentance. Say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, as Christ teaches you to pray daily. Confess that apathy, if you've had apathy towards this abortion holocaust that we've allowed to take place primarily by not holding God's civil servants accountable that represent us. Sixthly, resolve to love your preborn neighbors and by faith, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Seventh and finally, I exhort you, resolve to pray and beg God to raise up godly men who will run for positions in the government so that we may have godly men there upholding justice as their master's civil servant. Pray and ask God, raise up godly legislators. We don't want wicked rulers. Cry out to him in faith, in repentance of apathy, if that's been you, and ask him, raise up godly legislators for positions in the government. And I say this to you, maybe you should run for office. Maybe you should run. Maybe you should be a House representative or a state senator. For too long, the Church of Jesus Christ has mostly handed civil government over to secular humanism, and we wonder why things are such a mess. We don't have people that believe the scriptures. We don't have men of conviction who are writing the laws, and so of course justice is not upheld. So that's my concluding exhortation to you. I pray that you'll consider what the Apostle Paul says here, what God says through him of the identity and the duties, and don't give up. Abortion will be abolished sooner or later. So press on. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to take and apply your scriptures. Apply your word to us. Help us to think differently. Help us to repent in the areas that we need to repent, to confess the sins that you bring to our remembrance by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for not doing more to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask you to raise up godly legislators that would establish justice. We ask you to help us to be bold, to speak to our governing authorities, to love them enough to tell them the truth and hold them accountable. Help us to learn from your word what the duties of governing authorities are. We ask you to wash out of our brains secular humanistic thinking about the civil government. We ask you to help us look to Christ Jesus in faith and enjoy knowing that he came to save sinners like us. We ask you to save and sanctify, but above all, to magnify your name. It's in Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks.